Right, the subject tonight is the cause and necessity of the atonement. That word atonement was a word coined by Tyndale, atonement, and it is really speaking, of course, of Christ making reconciliation the sins of his people. And we want to look first of all the cause of the atonement, who initiated it, and obviously then the necessity of it. Why was it necessary? Well, the atonement lies in the good pleasure of God. And you will remember me saying many times, what pleases God is what his will is. It's not just gives him a nice feeling when he says the pleasure of the Lord, that's the will of God. He has done and will do whatsoever pleases him. But because he is a righteous God, whatever he does will be righteous in its aim and in its being carried forward. And so there's two things come into play here in the first instance, namely that the love of God was a moving cause, but also the justice of God was not ignored or forgotten, as it were, in the carrying out of the atonement. And that needs to be remembered. But the atonement, obviously, the moving cause is God himself. That in eternity past, before ever the world was, he set in place, if you like, using human language, the ways and means by which a number of the fallen members of mankind, the elect, would be brought to a saving knowledge of God, but in the first instance, making that to be possible. For God, of course, could not overlook the fact that man had broken his express commandment in the first instance, and then his law continually ever since. Now, was there therefore in God a necessity that he should make atonement for his elect people or any member of the human race? Well, the answer to that is no. There was no reason that he would have been compelled to save any of the fallen race of Adam in and of itself, just as he has not made any provision for the fallen angels. There is no redemption for them, and for fallen man, there is absolutely no cause why God should save them, and in doing so make atonement for them in order to save them. He could have left them to die in their sin. Let the world go on, if he so ordained it to be so, but there wouldn't be really any purpose in him letting the world go on if both the fallen angels and fallen men were busy exterminating, well, man can't exterminate angels, but at least the fallen angels, making it as miserable as possible for man, and man making it as miserable as possible for himself. I mean, there just would be no point in God creating a world that would result in that sort of situation. Why would God make the world in the first instance if you had fallen angels and fallen man and nothing else and no purpose? Because God does things, and everything he does is for a purpose. And so we know that God had an eternal purpose. Yes, that he would permit man to sin, but out of that sinful condition, he would redeem a number, a multitude no man can number, but the elect, to himself. And so it was God's love, as well as his pleasure, and we can't say the one is distinct from the other because they're not, that caused him so to do. For John 3:16, God so loved the world, and by the way, that so loved the world doesn't mean he loved the world so much, as is translated by some. Doesn't mean that at all. It says in this manner, so loved the world, in this manner loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we often, that verse I quote from Jeremiah, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And so it is in the love of God for the elect sinner that was the moving cause of God making atonement for them. He wasn't, as I say, compelled to do so, but out of his love for fallen men, or a number of fallen men, he did so. And as doing so, atonement of course was made. Now we're in the application of the atoning work of Christ. And so, in his sovereign will and pleasure, the moving cause being having set his love upon the elect sinners, and they were no more deserving of his love than any other. And we must get away from that notion that there was anything at all in man that would arouse the love of God. Quite the opposite. Everything about man was repulsive to a holy God. But according to his own good pleasure, he willed to save a number of the elect of God, and they're elect only because God chose them, as I said, no good in them, chosen as that Scotty fellow in Dundee called it, forgot his name again, you give me a book.
He did.
Oh,
McShane put it, wakened up from wrath to flee, but he also said, chosen not for good in me. That's not why we were chosen, because you see, the Arminians teach that God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would believe and chose them. That is completely putting the cart before the horse. God did not choose people because he saw they would choose him. He chose them, therefore in time they choose him. It's not man's choosing that causes God to choose, but the other way around. It's the exact opposite. And so the atonement lies in the good pleasure of God, the will of God, and his love, which he set upon a multitude no man can number, but not all mankind, that he would save them from their sin, but that there would have to be an atonement made because of that sin. Therefore, the necessity of the atonement was the justice of God. For the justice of God could not, would not, will not overlook sin. If God didn't deal with sin as it needs to be dealt with, if God turned a blind eye to sin, that would make God to be unjust. It would make him actually to be an evil, sinful purpose, shall we say, person, because if he would be prepared to overlook his own holy law, and his law is a reflection of his character. See, God is holy, and he can't be anything else. He's immutable, so that means he's immutably holy. Everything about God is perfect. And because he is God, he's the unchanging, unchangeable God, everything about him is unchanging. It's impossible for it to be otherwise. So that when God, in eternity, set about to redeem from amongst men a number of sinners, some of them great sinners, it was a necessity that atonement should be made for them, for there was no other way that that atonement, salvation could occur without atonement being made, and the only way atonement would be made is the penalty for sin paid. And since man can't pay that penalty because he's finite and a sinner, some other way was to be found, and that's where substitutionary atonement comes in. There were those who did teach, I don't know if there are any of these people around today, they probably are, they're called nominalists, and they were very philosophical and didn't see any necessity in the atonement at all, and really we don't need to think about them. But there were others, Augustine, Athanasius, and even Calvin, who saw the cause of the atonement was just in God's sovereign purpose and will, an arbitrary sort of decision that he made, rather than the truer and more accurate Reformed view that it was the love of God that moved him to do what he did, and the justice of God to cause that there should be a substitutionary atonement. And we know, as we've looked at it before in John chapter 8, that in eternity past, in the councils of the Trinity, and we have to tread carefully here because it is a high mystery, and we really can't understand just how the Trinity works, but the Father gave to the Son a number called the elect, and the Son undertook that he would die for them, but not just that, as we see in John 8, also that he would give them eternal life, that he wouldn't just make salvation possible, but that he would actually save them from their sin. And if we look again at John 8 to fix this in our mind, when he speaks to those Jews he was speaking to and debating with, and speaking of the reason why he came down from heaven, which was to do the Father's will. And remember, the chief end of the will of God for Christ to come was to reveal the Father, but above all to make atonement for sin. And not sin in general, but for the people for whom God had given him in eternity. And he speaks of these. So, I will read from verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, either when they come or thereafter. No sinner ever coming to the Lord for salvation will be cast out then or after they are saved. For, he said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So the Father willed that the Son would come for those whom the Father had given him, the elect. And then he said, This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me I would lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and raise him up at the last day. So he's speaking there specifically of a people that the Lord had given him, and it was for them he came, and the result would be that they'd be raised up at the last day. But in order for that to take place, their sin had to be atoned for. And that passage in Romans, which Ian read, is very important in that it speaks there of God being just and the justifier. Verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. And prior to that, he speaks of Christ being set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So God is the justifier of the sinner, but he is just in justifying the sinner. And the reason he is just in justifying the sinner is because divine justice was satisfied by the death of Christ paying the penalty for sin. So that tells of the necessity of the atonement, that God's justice had to be satisfied. It could not be set aside. That meant that the Savior had to die under the curse of the law. We were dealing with this on Sunday as well. So that he became a curse for us. In the Old Testament, if you remember the example of the fiery serpents, God commanded Moses to make an emblem of the fiery serpent, raise it up on a pole, and they who looked at that in faith were healed. And it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, why the serpent? Well, of course, that was an emblem of Satan, the originator of sin. And Christ became a curse for us. But as I always say, not that he was ever tainted by sin, but he became legally responsible for it. And so, in so doing, the wrath of God being poured out upon him, God's justice was satisfied. Substitutionary atonement, he made satisfaction for sin. So the atonement was necessary in order for any sinner to be saved. Reconciliation had to be made with God, because sin is that which separates from God and makes us enemies of God. Paul speaks of us being enemies of God in our mind. Ye by wicked hands have taken and crucified, and so on. That's the carnal mind again. We're back to that. It's enmity against God, personified. We see that every day in the when we're preaching and so on and witnessing. But we know within our own selves there's this constant battle against the flesh, wanting to do things that the law of God says you don't do or shouldn't do. And also being very slow to do what we ought to do. There's, as Paul describes it in Romans again, there's the old man that is of the nature of Satan, and that has to be dealt with and mortified. And so salvation, first and foremost, in order to be salvation, atonement must be made, so that when God decreed in times past that he was going to save from the multitude of fallen men an elect number, which no man can number, and it's not of our business who they are. Hence the Bible tells us to preach the gospel to every creature, but on top of that, that can be to their condemnation as well. So therefore, the plan of salvation was laid out in eternity. It's sometimes Reformed people call it the covenant of redemption, and then others just call it the covenant of grace, but one and the same thing, but one precedes the other, that covenant of redemption was made with Christ in eternity, and then the Trinity, where God gave to Christ the elect, and Christ undertook to come and die for them, and he did it willingly. There was no compulsion in it. Some of the arguments against the necessity of the atonement and the fact that there had to be an atonement is that it says it makes there to be a schism in the Godhead. Namely, that God the Father wanted to save an elect number of sinners, and the Son was compelled to do it, which of course is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches, that the Son willingly offered himself up, was not at all compelled to do it against his will. And so in these circles, the Father is seen as a tyrant who, just to uphold his own law, punished his Son with a fearful punishment, just to please his tyrannical will and pleasure, so to speak. Whereas, because he is a holy God, that could not be avoided. There had to be atonement made. And without that atonement, there could be no salvation. Now, there are those who would argue that the atonement as such was not necessary, that God could have thought of some other way of doing it without the penalty having to be paid. But in fact, that's not true. For God then would not be just if he justified sinners, as I've already said, without atonement being made. And so, to say that God could have found another way is not true. It's a falsehood, in fact. Thus, this was the only way by which fallen sinners could be reconciled to God and the justice of God upheld. That is, that God's justice would be visited upon a substitute who was qualified to be that substitute and who was able to bear that infinite punishment that sin was deserving of because it was against an infinite God. I was surprised to read in here that the Arminians don't see the necessity of the atonement. Yes, they would acknowledge it took place, but not the necessity of it, that there could have been another way by which God could have saved sinners. Well, what other way? Think about it. Well, they say, well, God is of an infinite mind. He could have found any sort of a way. We can't, but God could. Well, no, we understand he's unchangeably holy and righteous. And therefore, there is no way around that. Even finite man can understand that. But God, in his great wisdom and so on, he had the way. He didn't have to work it out either, because God is omniscient. God doesn't have to sit down and scratch his head, you know, and say, now how am I going to accomplish this? You know, how can I get around this? How can I stop the accuser accusing me of being unrighteous by justifying sinners? God doesn't have to do that. He knows exactly what he was going to do. He knew it from all eternity. And in fact, the reason the world was made was that God would redeem sinners from their sin. It was his good will and pleasure that he would do so and bring them to glory where they could enjoy the glory of heaven, which we can't even begin to understand. And that's why the world goes on. And that's why it will end when all the elect are gathered in and not before. And that is why the gospel must be preached in all nations before the end can come. That's the only reason the world is made and that it goes on. For as I said, if it wasn't for the atonement, there'd be no point in the world being created, and man being created, and the angels being created, that they'd all turn out absolute reprobates and evil, and they'd just be allowed to go on and on, make life miserable. You know, it doesn't bear thinking about what the world would be like. And what would be the purpose of that? I mean, that would be contrary to the goodness of a good God, that he would just make the world knowing what was going to happen and just leave mankind, as it were, to get on with it, the devil to get on with it, and utter and complete misery. But no, God had an eternal purpose. Of course, we say, why did God permit sin? Because he would. It's a probation. It's hard to understand exactly why he did permit sin in the first instance. Calvin said it was to show his love and mercy in saving sinners from their sin. Well, probably that's a reason, but it doesn't really answer the problem. It's just one of those things we have to accept, that he did know the fall would be. He permitted it. He didn't cause it, he permitted it. But his objective was, out of the fallen mass of humanity, he would save a multitude no man can number, his elect, but that he would make atonement for them, and that atonement, while his love was the motivating thing behind that atonement, his justice was not overlooked. And so it's not just that God is just and therefore the law must be upheld and justice must be done and must be seen to be done. That is hard and loveless type of justice. Yes, justice must be done and seen to be done, but it was the love of God that was the motivating thing behind that. God so loved the world. On the other hand, if God's love was manifested at the expense of his justice, then that would make God an unjust God. It would in fact overturn the Godhead, so to speak, if that were possible, which it isn't. So his justice and his love are both involved in the atonement. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the very center of making that atonement, obviously. And Christ willingly laid down his life. He loved us, said the Apostle Paul, gave himself for us. He says he loved me. You know, when you read Paul, he says he loved me. You can also hear Paul. What a wonder he loved me, a persecutor. You know, that's the wonder of it. Well, how can he love vile sinners like us? Well, he loves us in Christ. And Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And Christ, of course, making atonement for us. In Isaiah 53, it says, the pleasure of the Lord, the will of God, would prosper in his hands. And then again, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the love of God and the justice of God are there, but Christ was not imposed upon. He was not made to be the scapegoat, so to speak. He undertook to be so. He willingly did so. He loved those for whom he died and willingly took their place. And because of him submitting to the will of God, he's been given that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when we read through the scripture, we will see this coming through again and again: God's justice, God's love, that's the Father's love, Christ's love, and then the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who is the enabler and the sustainer. And that when Christ went away, the Holy Spirit was sent in his place. He represents Christ to his people. And, of course, Christ could only reveal the Father if he was like the Father. If he was a lesser being, he couldn't reveal the Father. The same with the Spirit. He can't reveal Christ unless he's co-equal. Hence the teaching concerning the Trinity, they're equal in power and glory. Different modes of operation in what they call the economy of the Godhead, but equal in power and glory. And the Trinity, as I pointed out many a time, no matter what takes place, the Trinity are involved. With the creation of the world, we've seen that many a time, and the recreation, it's the Trinity are involved. Christ was not a helpless victim, he was a willing victim. He willingly undertook for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? Well, the redeeming of the elect. endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Not the sorrow that was set before him, the joy. But there was much sorrow involved in, you know, that joyful enterprise, so to speak. And then when you think of the rotten, vile sinners that he came to save, I mean, that's the wonder of it. You know, he died for his enemies, not for his friends. We've been reconciled to him, but while we're yet enemies, sinners, he died for us. Reprobates. I mean, again, think of the Apostle Paul, rampaging, hauling men and women to prison, wanting to put them to death, responsible for Stephen's death. You know, you can hardly imagine a worse person, like one of the inquisitors of the Church of Rome, you know, going around arresting with the idea of imprisoning and being put to death these people. But he was the elect. When he had to be saved in the normal way, well, it was an abnormal way because it was a direct revelation from heaven, because he had to see the Lord risen Christ in order to be an apostle. And he called himself the chief of sinners. Well, I think many of us would be in the race for that title, but we're all sinners, which necessitated an atonement. And God's love was manifested, but his justice was manifested. And I said time and again, the cross is the place where the love of God and the justice of God are most clearly revealed. The love of God and the love of Christ shows the length they went to redeem sinners, but the justice of God required that Christ should be crucified and pay the penalty. That's where love and justice meet. And they cannot be divided. Now, with the love gospel in these days, you see, it's all a one-sided thing. It's not really the love of God as is revealed in Scripture. It's a sort of a modeling, humanistic type of love. And the justice of God is practically ignored altogether. So that, not only is it ignored in the atonement, but in the application of the gospel, it's ignored in the way it's preached. God loves you and has a plan for your life. That's not the way the gospel should be preached, as we know. That's not the way Christ preached it, nor John the Baptist, nor the apostles. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I was saying that to those folk I met uptown, up in Blaken, that is, on Saturday, that, you know, they were into the love stuff, all right. And I said, well, yes, God does love his people, but I said, repentance has to be preached. It's absolutely necessary, and the justice of God requires that. Because a sinner cannot be saved unless they repent. And forgiveness cannot be given except they repent. But God goes better than that. He grants the gift of repentance. Because it's all sovereign. That's a gift as well as ever. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And the faith that we believe is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:9, by grace are you saved through faith. And that refers to the faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The atonement was necessary because of sin. The love of God was the motivating factor behind it that ordained it, if you like, in the first instance. But the justice of God was entirely upheld in so doing it. And there was no other way it could be done. If there was, God wouldn't have caused the Son to be punished with the way he was punished, nor would the Son have to undergo that, although he did it willingly. It was absolutely necessary. The stern justice of God cannot be laid aside for one moment, but love found a way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.